Okay, Westminster Confession of Faith, Part 2. Okay, we left off last time. We're still in Chapter 1. Point number 8 is where we are there in Chapter 1. Hey there, come on in this chair here. And there's another open chair right over there by Amy, if you want to sit in that one. There's a comfy one there. Okay. There's a couple more in the back we could get, if we need them. Okay, so point number 8 this morning is speaking about the authentic version of Scripture. We've talked a lot about the doctrine of Scripture, that God reveals himself in creation, but what do all men everywhere do with the revelation that God makes of himself in creation? What do they do with that revelation? It's a clear revelation, but what do sinners do with it? Yeah, they suppress it in unrighteousness. And so all it does is leave all men without excuse before God, because the creation itself testifies to the wisdom and glory and divine attributes of who God is. But men are by nature in rebellion against God, and so they don't avail themselves of that revelation that God gives of himself in creation. And so, as the confession says, it pleased God in various ways and in sundry times to reveal himself specially to the people of God. And what are some of the ways that God has done that throughout history? In a saving way, how has God revealed himself? Remember, what did he do for Abraham? Did he give Abraham written scripture? He did not. What did he do? How did he reveal himself to Abraham? He just talked to him. Right out of the sky. It must have been an incredible experience. All of a sudden, Abraham is told by God to do this, and so he does it. And everything that Abraham knew about the true God was spoken to him verbally by God. But eventually, so that all people everywhere could have access to the truth of God in a fixed and written format, God committed everything that men need to know to have salvation to writing, to the Scriptures. And one example I wanted to give you of why that's so important, for us to have a written, fixed, and unchanging standard of God's saving revelation, is because how good are human beings at transmitting things orally? I mean, if I whispered something into John's ear and it went around the room, who knows what it would be by the time it got back here, right? Now, the thing is, there were things that Jesus and the apostles said and taught that are not contained in Scripture. If you read some of the writings of the early church fathers, I haven't read all of them, obviously there's a lot to read, but some of the stuff I have read, the very first reference to the idea of orally transmitted teaching that you find in any of the church fathers that I'm aware of comes in Irenaeus. Anyone here ever heard of Irenaeus? Irenaeus was a second century church father who wrote around the year 150, 155. And he wrote a big book called Against Heresies, where he takes on Gnostics in particular. One of the things that Irenaeus says in that book is, he says, and I've read this myself, he says, those who knew the apostles told me that Jesus was 60 when he died. And you go, what? Yeah, he said those who were conversant with John the apostle, those that I talked to that knew John, told me that Jesus was 60 when he died. Now, what do we know from the New Testament? How old was Jesus when he died? He's about 33, something like that, 32, 33, right around there. And so what does that tell us? Within 100 years, the oral transmission or whatever, anything that was outside of Scripture could so easily get messed up. And it did. That's why we need a fixed and unchanging body of revelation from God, special revelation from God in Scripture that can't get messed up, that's not subject to being messed up by human error and things like that. But it really is incredible to me. I remember reading that quotation thinking, man, if that doesn't show why we need Scripture, man, what does? Here, he's convinced of this. Irenaeus thought Jesus was 60 when he died. And in fact, he folds that idea into his whole understanding of the atonement. You know how he does it? He says, well, in order to redeem old people, Jesus had to become old. In order to redeem infants, he had to become an infant. In order to redeem toddlers, he had to be a toddler. So he couldn't have died, you know, early on in his life, or else he wouldn't have been able to redeem people of different ages. Which, again, we would look at that and go, what are you talking about, man? And yet, that was what he believed based upon oral tradition. But doesn't that show us, man, we really need a fixed and written revelation from God? Okay, and we also talked about the reason that books are contained in Scripture. Let me ask you, is it because the church says they're in Scripture, or is it because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Books are contained in the Bible because they're inspired by God, not because the church says they're part of the canon of Scripture or the list of books of Scripture. We also talked about the whole counsel of God. See point number six there? Concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So everything that we believe as Christians is supposed to be either directly contained in Scripture or we deduce it based upon biblical premises. And what is the great example of a deduced doctrine in Scripture? The doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, we're not given that in express, real, clear detail, but we deduce it based upon many passages put together. Okay, and then point number seven, all things in Scripture are not alike, plain in themselves, nor clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And do you remember the passage I used as an illustration of that? We need to get a seat over here. You guys, I'm sorry? Okay. Can you guys maybe scoot over just as much as you can? Thank you, guys. Musical interlude. Are you okay? Okay. All right. All right. Okay. That's fine. Hey, Emily. How are you? You guys are going to have to split up. Sorry. Sit there. All right. If you have an extra copy or an extra copy near you, can you share with this right here? I'll make sure we try to get some more copies of the Westminster Confession. All right, so let's go ahead and do you all remember, what was the example from Scripture that I used to try to illustrate the clarity of Scripture? Do you remember the illustration I used, those of you who were here last week? From Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Remember, as soon as my children have been old enough to understand the Bible or understand English at all, I've read them that passage, or as soon as they could read it, I've had them read it back to me. And then they understand the gospel, that we're saved by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. So the Bible is very clear in the main things that it teaches. Okay, so let's look at point number 8 of chapter 1. Rebecca, could you share yours with John and Emily, thank you. And just look at, open to chapter 1, point number 8 there. All right, so here we move into what Scripture is, point 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Okay, so what is that telling us? Is that the versions of the Bible that were originally immediately inspired by God were the original Greek and the original Hebrew manuscripts. So are our English Bibles inspired?
Not the translations.
Right. The translations themselves are not. But if they reflect the meaning of the original, are they the Word of God? Yes, they are. Okay, and the thing is, what's so wonderful and so glorious is that the English Bibles that we have are incredible translations. I mean, they're wonderful translations. New King James Version, the King James Version, the NIV is a little more dynamic. The New American Standard, when I was in seminary, we called the New American Standard the Divine Answer Key because it gets everything correct. I mean, the verb tenses, I mean, it doesn't take any liberties at all, which is why sometimes when you read it, it translates idioms and things like that directly into English. You know, when you read, the King James Version does that too, the New King James does that too. For example, I remember looking at Greek texts and trying to translate them, and you like read this phrase, and it's Jesus talking, and it's like, let this sink, it's like, yeah, that's the word sink, sink deeply into your ears. Like, what? Let this sink deeply into your ears. Oh, that just means listen carefully to me. But that was an idiomatic way of them saying that. Let this saying sink deep into your ears. When you're going one word at a time, you're like going, what is this? And there's things like that happen. But the English Bibles that we have are wonderful translations, and it's such a blessing to have really good English Bibles like we all do in our possession. But when it comes to controversies of religion, the church is supposed to appeal to what? The original languages. Okay, the original Greek and the original Hebrew. And that's why when you go to seminary, you have to sweat bullets to learn those difficult languages. Okay, let's keep going here. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Who can tell me what is one of the main ways we know that translation of the Bible into other languages is a really good thing and is something that the apostles would have approved of for sure? What version of the Old Testament did they quote from when they wrote the New Testament? Who said that?
I did.
Yay, good job.
The Septuagint version.
That's right, you got it. Okay, the Septuagint version, the word Septuagint refers to 70 scholars. Around 250 years before Christ, the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek. And what's interesting is when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, obviously they're not quoting it in Hebrew, are they? Because they wrote the New Testament in Greek. When they quote from the Old Testament, they're quoting that Greek translation. There are places in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament where, I mean, the translators were very fluid, you know, in their translations of the Hebrew, and yet the apostles quote it freely, constantly, in the New Testament. So we see from that, translations are good. Translations are a blessing from God, and they are something that we should really push, like Wycliffe Bible translators, and the translation of the Bible into English, you know, was such a wonderful thing, because you know, trying to learn Greek and Hebrew is very painstaking. I mean, neither language is really spoken anymore, and it's very hard to do and to become really comfortable reading it in those original languages. So the English Bible is such a wonderful accomplishment to have that in our possession, and especially as many versions as we have of it. So, but when there are controversies of religion, when there's debates that come up in church history, the churchmen have to go at the issue and look at the original languages to make sure that they're being as faithful and accurate as they can be to the original text. Okay, point number nine. Here's a really, really special, really important point that the Protestant Reformation really helped bring back to the table. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Now, does anybody know, who has ever studied church history, why would the writers of the Confession say that the meaning of any one passage is not manifold but one? Anyone know historically why they would say they would put that in there? Starting in the 3rd century, there were these teachers in North Africa, Clement of Alexandria and Origen, who started this allegorical, kind of weird spiritual way of interpretation. And they believed that every verse of the Bible actually had four meanings to it. Every single passage of Scripture had four distinct meanings. There was like the historical meaning, the spiritual meaning, the higher spiritual meaning, and all this other stuff. And that really dominated theologizing for about 1,000 years until the Renaissance and then the Reformation happened. And then the reformers recognized when God speaks to us in Scripture, he speaks according to genre, according to the customs of the time, and he's speaking to us with one meaning per passage. Okay, does that make sense? Can you understand why that would be a real problem if everyone thought that every verse of the Bible had four distinct meanings to it? Okay, very, very, very important that we understand what any one passage of Scripture says, it says the same thing to everybody. Anyone here ever attended a Bible study where you go around the room and you say, what does this passage mean to you? Not a good idea. Okay? What the real question is, what does it say? What does it say? What does it mean? Okay, that's the important thing. And anytime there's a difficult passage of Scripture and we don't understand what it means, how do we try to understand what that passage means according to this point here? What do we do to try to understand tough passages?
Context,
and what else? Go to other passages that address the same topic. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Turn in your Bible, if you have your Bible there, to 1 Corinthians 15:29. I'll never forget the first time a Mormon missionary quoted this verse to me. I never thought much about this. I had no earthly idea how to answer. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Will somebody read that? Can they get it? Anyone? 1 Corinthians 15:29.
Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?
See, we need to be baptized for the dead. We need to do genealogical research and find out who all of our ancestors are and be baptized for them. Now, let me ask you a question. Is anyone here sure they know what this passage means? I've looked this verse up in every commentary I have. And there are several proposed meanings as to what he might be referring to. The thing is, we weren't members of the Church of Corinth. We don't know for sure what the background was of what he's addressing here. But let me ask you this. Would you want to construct your entire doctrine of baptism on this verse? No. That would not be a safe thing to do. So to understand the issue of baptism, where would you go? Lots of other passages that address the topic, right? Okay, let's look at one more. 1 Peter 3:18-20. 1 Peter 3:18-20 is another one. 1 Peter 3:18-20. And I'll read this one. 1 Peter 3:18-20 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water." Okay, see verse 19 there? "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." What does that mean? If you look it up in a study Bible, look it up in a commentary, they'll list 7 or 8 interpretations that people have pitched out there over the years. But would you want to build your entire understanding of anything based on that one verse? Probably not. Your understanding of the afterlife, the work of Christ, you wouldn't want to do that. You want to go to passages that address such issues with more clarity. So the infallible rule of interpretation is to go to other texts of the Bible that address a topic with more clarity than the one in front of you. And always remember this. Here's a very important principle of biblical interpretation. No doctrine of Scripture is based on one verse. Okay? And so often when the cults come knocking on your door or false teachers come along, they have their one verse, they have their one phrase of a verse that they're holding on to, and they're just going to keep hammering and hammering on that. But no doctrine of Scripture is based upon just one passage. It's based upon what the Scriptures say about that topic in every passage of the whole Bible that addresses it. Okay, so anytime there's issues of interpretation, and remember, there's only one meaning to every passage of the Bible. There's not, you know, 4 or 5 or 6 spiritual different kinds of meanings. There's one meaning to every passage. But if a passage is hard to understand, you go to other texts of the Bible that speak to the same subject. Okay, 10th and finally, again, this is probably the longest chapter in the confession. "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture." And so no matter how long-standing a tradition or a belief might be, that belief is always subject to the correction of God's Word. Okay, and just as an example of that, early on in church history, if you ever get a chance to read some of the very first Christian writers who wrote after the apostles died, I would encourage you to read them. The apostolic church fathers. Read what they had to say, because you'll see in them that many of them are thoroughly confused about the gospel. They're thoroughly confused about the doctrine of God. They're thoroughly confused about all kinds of things. And they started traditions that oftentimes took hundreds of years to overthrow for the church to finally correct. But no matter how long-standing an idea or a belief might be, it always needs to be correctable by Scripture. And as a Protestant, that's one of the beauties that I bring to the table, is I can change my beliefs. If you can show me that I'm wrong about something, if I'm a godly, sincere follower of Christ, and you show me, "Patrick, what you believe about Doctrine X is wrong because of this passage right here and this one, if I see that I'm wrong, I change my beliefs to conform to Scripture. What group can you think of that exists today can't do that? no matter what you show them in Scripture. From the time of the Reformation forward, they cannot change their doctrines. No matter what you show them in the Bible, they will not change them. Yeah, Roman Catholic Church. They say, we're infallible. We're infallible. We can't make errors. That's why you have so many of the bizarre doctrines and teachings in that church. They don't believe that they can make mistakes, and so they are not open to correction. And that's why ecumenical dialogue, when Roman Catholics and Protestants want to sit down at the same table to try to have discussions, who always loses when that happens? We do. Because they can't change. They've declared, we're incapable of error. And so, if we sit down to talk about something, what is the only thing that can happen? We change. Okay, so, they're not under the authority of the Word of God. We as Protestants, we as Christians are. And when God corrects our beliefs, I mean, how many of you have ever listened to a sermon or read a passage of Scripture and gone, wow, what I thought about that was wrong? And then you change to conform to the text. I mean, I wasn't raised a Presbyterian. You know, I was raised in a Baptistic environment. It took time, but eventually I came to see what the Scriptures teach about the doctrines of grace, about the doctrine of God, about baptism. It took time, because those were deep-seated traditions that I grew up with. The idea of baptizing a baby, which I'm going to do today, one of my own, again. it took a long time to get there, to see the covenantal structure of the Bible, to see the continuity between the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision, baptism, to see that the way God defines the visible church is identical across the covenants. You see the language that's used by Jesus, the apostles, in the book of Acts, and so on and so forth, household baptisms. And before you see it all fit together, it takes a while, but if you see it in the Word of God, you change. You change your perspective to conform to Scripture, and that's the beauty of being a Protestant. That's what the Reformer said. We are Reformed churches, but we're always continuing that Reformation. We always want to be continuing to become more and more conformed in our beliefs and our understanding of what Scripture teaches us. Okay, any questions about the doctrine of Scripture based on chapter 1 there? Okay, let's go ahead and move into the second chapter about God, the doctrine of God. God and of the Holy Trinity. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages of Scripture we could look at for all of that. I just want to look at a couple real quick. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44 in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 44. And as you're turning there, I have a question for you. When you think about man's religions, the pagan religions that existed at the time that God revealed himself to Abraham, and most pagan religions that exist even today, what is one of the huge differences between all of man's religions and the religion that's revealed to us in Scripture in terms of its view of God?
Monotheistic.
Exactly. We're monotheists. We believe there's only one of them. Now, what did the Romans and the Greeks and the Carthaginians and the Phoenicians, what did they all have? Tons and tons and tons of deities, right? The Egyptians, lots and lots and lots of deities. And here you have the Scriptures revealing that there is only one God who exists. Okay? And by nature, that claim goes against the grain of pretty much everything else out there. We're saying this is the one God who exists. What are we saying about all of man's religions? They're all wrong, and all their gods don't exist. They're all fake. They're all idols. So Isaiah 44, verse 6, look at verse 6 there. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now look back there at Isaiah 43, verse 10, another one. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. and on and on it goes. If you ever want to see just consistent, clear affirmation of monotheism, Isaiah chapter 40 through 48, where you see the trial of the false gods, God says over and over and over again in every one of those chapters repeatedly, I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no other. I am the only God who is. Before me there was no God, for me neither shall there be one after me. So one of the plainest, clearest teachings in Scripture is that there is only one God. You know, turn over in your Bible to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 24. We get a statement made by Jesus about the nature of God as he is in himself. The nature of God as he is in himself. John 4, 24, in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman there. In verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does spirit mean? To say that God is a spirit, or that God is pure spirit, what does that mean? As best as you can describe it. God is not made of what?
Flesh.
I'm sorry?
Flesh.
Yeah, exactly. He's not made of matter. God is immaterial in his being. He is not extended in space. He exists outside of the creation. God, the creation is not part of who God is. Every single thing that you see right now, the air you're breathing, your body, what you're sitting on, the sky, the universe, was made out of what?
Nothing.
That is seriously, if you meditate on that, that will drive your mind bonkers to think everything that exists was called into being out of nothing by God. He didn't create it out of stuff that was there already. Okay, I used to have long arguments with that kid right there, my son Paul, because I used to try to explain creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing to him. Say, no, there was, you know, what, before the universe was here, what was there, Dad? I'm like, there was nothing. There was only God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and infinite fellowship and blessed joy together. And he kept saying, well, what did he make everything out of? I'm like, he didn't make it out of anything. He's like, no. There was, he used to always say, there was God and black stuff. And I'd say, no, there wasn't any stuff, Paul. That's dualism. That's pagan. That's evil. Stop saying that. He'd be, no, there was God and black stuff. God and black stuff. I'm like, there was God and nothing, son. He called everything into being out of nothing. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. But the point is, God is a spirit. He's not part of his creation. That's why idolatry is so evil. Because it is to worship something God created instead of God himself. To have religious devotion to anything in creation, to have a religious affection for an idol or a statue or a location, is to sin against God. Because everything that you see and can feel and touch and taste and smell and everything, all of that was created by God. It isn't God himself. Because God is spirit. He is pure spirit. And I wanted to read to you. You see that statement there in John 4:24? God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples thought, when they saw him, they thought that he was what? A ghost, a spirit. And he says in Luke 24, he says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. In other words, God the Son, who was pure spirit, added a real human nature to himself in the incarnation. And it was real. It was tangible, physical, and real. And even the disciples, when they saw him alive from the dead, thought, it must be a ghost or something. And he's like, it's not. It's really me. Touch me. See, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. But God, as he is in himself, is pure spirit. He is not made of matter. He doesn't have, like the confession says, he doesn't have body. He doesn't have parts, like God doesn't have feet and eyes and things like that. God is without body parts or passions. God is not subject to anything outside of himself. Okay? Now, we'll get more into this, but that raises questions, and we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. But there's so much in that first point here. One of the best things, exercises you could ever do is to go through a copy of the Westminster Standards and look up all the references. Look up all the Bible verses about each one of those things. That, you know, God is immense, eternal, incomprehensible. I mean, think about that word. What does eternal mean? I'm sorry?
Never-ending.
Yeah, never ending in both directions. He's without beginning and without end. And you just think, you know, trying to explain that, even when my kids were little, I don't understand How can God not have a beginning? And how can God not have an end? Well, God is a supra-temporal being. God does not experience a succession of events the way that we do. He's not stuck or bound to time in the way that his creation is. So God exists outside of that realm in a way that, you know, is completely incomprehensible to us. In fact, God, as he is in himself, is incomprehensible to us. And so we only know him insofar as he does what? He reveals himself. Okay? I can't know God as he is in himself. I can only know what he shows me of himself. Okay, so people ask me, you know, what does God look like? What are we going to see when we're in heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I'm just like, beats me. I don't know. We are going to see Jesus, though, because Jesus is still a man. That God the Son is still joined to that human nature. And people have asked me before, too, will we still see his scars? And I've always thought, I think we probably will, because he still had them when he rose from the dead. And I've wondered if that's not what Genesis 3:15 says when it says that you will bruise his heel. He will redeem his people, but it will be costly. And he'll bear those scars for eternity, and we'll be able to see him. People have asked, you know, will we have any scars or any leftover remains from injuries? And I don't think so. I don't think so. I think we'll be completely redeemed, but it did cost him to do it. So anyway, as far as what we will see when we see God as he is in himself, I have no earthly idea what that will be like, except that it will be far greater than anything we could ever possibly imagine. But just remember, the reason idolatry is so evil in God's sight is because God is not part of his creation. God created everything you see out of nothing, and therefore it isn't him. To worship it is to commit idolatry and is to provoke him. Okay, so let's go ahead and look into point number two here. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made. Okay, stop right there. What does it mean for God to be completely independent for his existence on anything? It's the theologians use the word aseity, that God is utterly independent. He depends on nothing outside of himself for his glorious and blessed existence. What are we dependent on for our existence? I'm sorry?
We're dependent on God.
On God to sustain the very matter of which we are made? What else are we dependent on in creation itself? Food? Water, what do we need? What else do we need? Air. And a certain amount of air pressing down on us from above, or else we, you know, not enough air pressure. We're dependent. You know, if God cuts off my air supply just for a few minutes, I'm dead, I'm gone. If I don't have food, I will die. My existence, my body will fall apart and I will die. God is completely independent. One of the great illustrations of that, when God reveals himself as I am who I am in the burning bush in Exodus 3, what is Moses looking at when that happens? What did he see? Yeah, yeah. Think about that. That is a statement of the nature of God. There's a bush on fire, but it's not being eaten up by the fire. And that's why Moses looks at it. I will turn aside and see this curious sight. And he walks over to it. Can you imagine seeing something on fire, but it's not being, I mean, you know what leaves and branches look like when they're burning, and it's not burning. And God reveals himself as I am who I am. And that's just one of the most amazing narratives. And imagine Moses walking up to the bush and suddenly he hears, Moses, Moses. And then it's, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. I mean, it just gives you the chills to think about. You know, Moses realizes this is the God of my fathers. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is addressing me. That's why the bush is not burning up. So God is not running down in the way that we are. God is not wearing out. God does not get tired. God always is what he is. Okay, continuing on here in the confession. Nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. That's pretty offensive to the natural man, isn't it? Because the natural man thinks, if God exists, his primary purpose is to do what? Make me happy, right? And to do everything I want him to do. And it's no, we exist for God's own pleasure. We are at his disposal. Okay, in fact, let's look real quick here. Look at Romans chapter 9. Let's look at a few verses here. And as you're turning there, I remember years ago when I was approaching the Reformed faith, reading Romans 9 over and over and over and over again, trying to see if there was some way to get around what it says, because it really, really bothered me what it says. And look at verse 14 there. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Okay, back up two verses, and let's look here, or three verses to verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Okay, stop right there. If you understand that correctly, where he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, before the twins were born or had done anything good or evil, it was said, the older shall serve the younger, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What is your natural response to that?
It's not fair.
Exactly. And that was my response. And you know you're interpreting the text correctly when the next verse anticipates your response. Paul had heard this over and over again. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, is God unfair when he does this? Okay, look at verse 15. Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Does anyone remember what was happening when God said those words that are quoted there in verse 15? What was going on in the Old Testament? Does anyone remember? Remember when Moses went up on the mountain again, and he gets the second tablets? After he smashed the first ones, get the second group of tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. What does Moses ask God for? He says, let me see your glory. And what does God say to him? Moses, you don't want to do that. He says, Moses, no one can look at me and live. He says, but I will cause all my goodness to pass by you, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and cause my backside to pass. And as God passes by, this is what he says. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now look at the conclusion here that Paul draws. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. I remember reading that verse for like the 70th time, and I shut my Bible and walked out of the room. And God, I don't even know who you are. I don't understand this. How can this be true? But God is absolutely sovereign over his creation. Despite what men want to think, God is absolutely sovereign. Look at that, verse 18. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Why did Pharaoh refuse to let those people go over and over again? Why did he refuse? What did God keep doing to him? Hardening his heart. In fact, he would get to where he wanted to let him go, but God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. There were times he hardened his own heart, but God made sure that he was able to get through all those plagues. You know, I've had my Arminian friends have told me, well, you know, Pharaoh kept hardening his own heart, and you know, Pharaoh could have let them go, and God wasn't making him do that. And my response to that was, so you're telling me that, you know, what if Pharaoh had let him go after the eighth plague, you think God would have been like, man, I was really hoping to get to 10, because now we can't have a Passover. Now what am I going to do? God is sovereign over all those things. God is able to accomplish his holy will. We are at his disposal. And that which is the most repulsive to the natural man, to the true believer, is the very anchor of their soul. And the great Jonathan Edwards said, that's one of the great tests of a true believer. The doctrines that are the most repulsive to the natural man are the most precious to a true Christian. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is what will carry you through the difficult and hard times in life, the dark providences in life, is understanding that God is in control, God has my days and my life in his hands, and God will accomplish his purpose. Okay, much more could be said about that, but that's clearly what's being said here. God is sovereign over everything that he made. He's sovereign over everything that he created. Okay, looking back at point number 2 there in your in the confession there again. Okay, if you can find where we are there, the sentence that starts, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. Okay, that should chill our bones a little bit. His knowledge is infinite, infallible and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Okay, that's a very important point. A very, very, very important point. Does God ever react to anything? Is God ever surprised by anything? What about the passages of Scripture where it says God changes his mind? What about those? Okay, there's a real simple answer to that. Yeah.
I was just going to say, I think maybe he was testing whoever he was speaking.
Exactly. How else is an infinite, omniscient God supposed to interact with fallible, fallen creatures who don't know the future? Okay, there were actually heretics in the early church who literally taught that when God went into the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve were hiding, and he said, "Adam, where are you?" that he literally couldn't find them. That he'd lost Adam. He just like, man, where'd he go? I can't find him. But that's obviously not why God spoke those things to him, are they? Okay, God decreed from eternity past, he decreed his own sorrow at times. He decreed his own anger. He decreed all of his interactions with us in time and space. Okay, and so when the scriptures and the narrative sections show God changing or God saying he's going to turn away from this or that, that was all planned before the foundation of the world. And we know that based upon many, many, many other passages. And we'll look at more of those later. Okay, so nothing is independent. Nothing is contingent or uncertain to him. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. That is such a glorious, beautiful statement of God's absolute sovereignty over the world. God is the one who is God, not us. Okay, and he knows all things. Everything in the future is absolutely known and certain to God. Now, let me ask you just a couple little Socratic questions here before we wrap up. Let's say this coming Friday night, you're going to go out to eat somewhere. Does God know where you're going to go out to eat? Does God know what you're going to order off the menu? Does God know how many times you're going to chew each bite? Does God know how many times you're going to blink while you're eating dinner? Let me ask you this. If he knows all those things, can they turn out to be anything other than what he knows them to be? Okay, so here's the $64,000 question. How does God know them then? Does he know them because he learned them? Or does he know them because he determined them? Does God learn anything? Ever. He doesn't. Why does God know the future? Because he decreed it. Every detail of it. And if you say that God foresees the future and learns it, what happens to divine omniscience? It's gone. Okay, and that's where the non-reformed, non-Calvinistic understandings of the doctrine of God and his providence, they just go up in smoke. Because they have to do one of two things. They have to either say, one, God doesn't know the future. And what group is doing that today? What are they called? Real bad guys.
Open theists.
Because they want so bad to protect human free will that they'll say, you know, those Calvinists, those nasty Calvinists, they're right. If God knows where I'm going to go out to eat, how many times I'm going to blink, what I'm going to order, how many times I'm going to chew it, everything I'm going to say, every thought, then I can't really do anything other than what he knows I'm going to do. And therefore, the future is already settled in God's mind. And because I want to be free, I'm just going to deny that God knows the future altogether. And they do that. They say God doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And why do they do that? Because they want to protect human free will. But if God does know the future, we have to ask the question, how does he know it? He either learned it, in which case you destroy the doctrine of God's omniscience, or he knows it because he determined it. Does that make sense? And what you see in Scripture all the way through the Bible is that God knows the future because he determines the future. He's determined every move of every molecule that's ever happened and ever will happen in time and space. Okay, because he's God and sovereign over his creation. Okay, any questions? Thoughts? Okay, well, let's go ahead and break there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign majesty and your greatness and power, and we know that you are the source of all goodness and blessedness and joy, and that as our confession teaches and as the Bible so clearly reveals, you are most terrible in your judgments. And yet our God, whose loving kindness reaches to the highest of heavens, that you are God who takes delight in mercy and in forgiving your people of their sins and in drawing us with cords of love to yourself. And we thank you for sending Jesus into this sinful world to redeem his church, to save them from their sins, and to bring them to yourself. Lord, help us to walk humbly with you, to worship you as we ought this day, that you're glorious majesty would be exalted in our hearts and lives, and help us to just be delighted with the wonderful things that we're going to see about Zacchaeus and his conversion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.